So open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Last week, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul and the present Steve Bennett facilitated the first lesson for us. The series that we began last week was Paul versus James, and wanted us to set up that series by introducing you to the topic between justification and sanctification, if you aren't familiar with it. And Dr. R.C. Sproul did a good job in that little sit-down with the youth, talking about James 2 and Galatians, matter of justification. Now, of course, we're not only talking about justification in this series. We will be talking about that, obviously, especially when we get to Galatians 2, 3, and 4, and then James 2. There's much in Galatians that justification is related to. There's sanctification as well that we want to talk about. And James is quite the practical book that we'll look at as well later on. We begin, of course, in Galatians 1. Wanted to set the context here, so let's look at verses 1 through 5 first. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we have some key players in this letter. Of course, we have Paul. We know him well. I'm not going to spend much time talking about the person of Paul. I trust that you are familiar with the man. But he here calls himself an apostle. And the concept of apostolicity or apostleship shouldn't be foreign to us, but if it is foreign, I have prepared you a one-page handout from our very own, because he belongs to us, Herman Bovink. So this is from his Reformed Dogmatics. What a beautiful one-page summary of apostolicity, of what the apostles were given, what they were entrusted with, and and what they performed. So I want to just go over this rather quickly, because the focus is not on apostolicity. But he calls himself an apostle, and so he was. And you'll notice there's much scripture in parentheses, and in most of the points that Bovink sets out here have a reference to Galatians. And because Galatians 1 has much to say about Paul being an apostle. So the apostles have been given to Christ by the Father, chosen and called by himself, and chosen by God for their office. And that's what Paul gets at when he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul did not self-appoint an apostle. He became one by the appointment from God himself. They were trained and equipped for their task by Jesus himself, served as witnesses of his words and deeds, saw the word of life with their eyes and touched him with their hands and received their gospel, not from any human being, but from Christ himself. And among those references is Galatians 1:12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Point three, they share in an extraordinary measure the Holy Spirit who taught and led them into all truth. Four, equipped with that Spirit, they acted publicly as witnesses of Jesus, specifically of his resurrection. Were reliable witnesses, and preached the word of God. And Galatians 1:7 is referenced there Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Point five, their witness was sealed by God with signs and wonders and rich spiritual blessings. Reference among that, parenthetical, all those parenthetical citations is Galatians 3, 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So even in the time of the Galatians, there was Spirit-wrought miracles. And no doubt some of those miracles were performed by the Apostle Paul himself. Remember, the one function of miracles is to corroborate that the person has come from God. To this apostolic witness, this is point six, the church of all ages is bound. There is no fellowship with Christ except by fellowship with the Word and the persons of the apostles. They are the church's foundation. Their Word, preserved for us in the Scriptures of the New Testament, is a means of grace. So the foundation that we have in the New Testament here is the foundation of the apostles, Christ being the cornerstone. So whatever we teach, it is, New Testament here, it is apostolic teaching. It is teaching founded upon the apostles. And what they have, they had been given. So it's coming from Christ himself. From Christ to the apostles, through the power of the Spirit, so that every word from Christ to his apostles would be preserved for the church's edification. There's no possibility that what the apostles wrote down mixed with error, because it was given them by the Spirit, Christ's Spirit. Christ himself said he was not going to leave them. He was going to give his men the Holy Spirit so that they would be able to write down and record everything that Jesus taught and said for the church's good. I'm going to skip point seven. You can read that yourself. But let me just ask a question here. Why would we need to talk about apostolicity and Paul? Why would that even be a matter of debate? Why would that have been a matter of debate for the Galatians? He's born out of time. He didn't meet Jesus on the flesh on earth. Because it is confusing, isn't it? It's like how he was on earth when he did meet Jesus, but he wasn't among the 12 disciples that Jesus named apostles. But he does have an encounter, but he calls himself one untimely born. So he does become an apostle by the direct appointment from Christ himself, but Christ was not on earth when that was happening, right? It was the Damascus Road experience. Christ knocked Paul down, blinded him, and why are you persecuting me? So that was a true revelation that Paul had. But you can see why there would be some confusion. Well, Paul, why are you among these apostles? What gives you the right? Not what gives me the right. Who gives me the right? Jesus. Rom, are you going to add anything to that?
I think that he starts out the book of Galatians, you know, that I know Josh taught us, and I kind of fall in that category that this was written before Paul went to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem meeting with James. But either way, but I think that's kind of, he's setting out at the very beginning of the letter here, his bona fide, his who I am, mm-hmm. why I am, and how I got here. So, if in fact it was written, you know, before the Jerusalem meeting,
yeah,
laying this out to James and whoever else is, you know, going to read this letter. Like, you know, this is it. This is where my authority comes from, and what I say and what I do, and his position on things.
Mm-hmm. So, good. The churches in Corinth have a similar issue with Paul. So there's some similarities between Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and Galatians in terms of challenging his apostolicity. So yeah, he does visit the region of Galatia. There is some debate about when this was written, and that depends on perhaps to what area of Galatia it was written, if it was northern Galatia or southern Galatia. Much ink has been written regarding the place and the time of the letter. He does visit Galatia. You can read that in Acts 16 on his first missionary journey. And he writes this letter sometime in the 40s, perhaps later 40s, could be middle 40s. But that means this is an early letter. And I gave you a chronology. It's on one of the pages there, converted in the 30s, 33-ish. Paul in Arabia, 33 to 35. His visit to Jerusalem, 35. Paul in Syria and Cilicia, 35 to 48. So he's writing this sometime in the 40s. And notice this is to the churches of Galatia. If you looked at the map, you'd see Galatia as a region there in the upper right, northeast there, Galatia. Peter writes a letter in this region as well, 2 Peter. And again, notice it says churches of Galatia. It's possible, and perhaps more than possible, that Galatia was one of the few presbyteries already in existence. What is a presbytery but a regional collection of churches that have elders that are overseen, and Galatia was likely one of the presbyteries, along with Jerusalem in Acts 15. So another key player would be the Judaizers. You don't have that term in Galatians. That's a term that is given to speak of this group of people, group of ethnically Jewish leaders who insisted on the observance to the Mosaic law. So if we were to, you can see in Galatians 2:1, it says, 2:1? Yes. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And then Acts 15:1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Here's the content of their teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here we have a matter of insisting on the Mosaic law in order to be saved, in order to be justified. And of course, that was a matter of great significance and took these men in Acts 15 to come together to address this matter. But they're not saying that Christ was not necessary, but that he was insufficient for salvation. Of course, we have that teaching. Christ is necessary but not sufficient for salvation. We have that in a variety of religions. Any religion that wants to exalt Christ but also says, you know, we have to add something.
You think if you had put it to them that way, so are you basically saying that Christ is necessary but not sufficient?
I think that they knowingly insisted on observance to the Mosaic law. And I don't want to be uncharitable. So let's just say, charitably speaking, what good is there of this statement, you know, of keeping the Mosaic Law. We have to keep the Mosaic Law. What's good about that is the people who are propounding this idea certainly affirm the goodness of the Mosaic Law and don't want to see Moses' law that had been so loved by people and had been followed by God's people done away with. Okay, we can grant that that's good. The whole time, however, they have misunderstood the purposes of the law, which Paul is going to correct them. So on the surface, yes, there is this affirmation of the law. And we can say, well, yeah, we commend you, Judaizers, for that. But that's as far as we're going to go. In fact, Paul's going to be, he's not going to commend them. He's actually going to condemn them for believing what they do because they are insisting on it. And while they insist on it, they are then doing away with the work of Christ. And so he has very strong language in this letter, even referring to self-emasculation. He said, I wish that those who are troubling you would cut it all off, referring to their private parts, because they insist on the removal of just a little bit of skin. He said, fine, if they want, we'll just go all the way. So, and we'll see even in this chapter, he anathematizes those who would preach another gospel. And if these Judaizers didn't have an influence, then Paul probably wouldn't have paid them any attention. The fact is, they are distorting not just the gospel, but they are distorting the minds of the Galatians. And he'll often say, Paul will often say, that these people are negatively influencing them. So he says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. There are these people who are troubling. They might have seemed influential. They're troubling the church of God. And so from the very beginning, he has to establish that he is bringing them, or he had already brought them, he's anticipating the concerns, he's giving them what has been given him by Christ, the revelation of the gospel. And this apostolicity was not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In verses 3 through 5, there is an issue of an apostolic greeting, of gracing. He says that there's grace to be delivered. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, deliver us from the present evil age. The Galatians, you'll notice, even though he has harsh words, even though he makes no bones about what he says here, he calls them brothers more than once. It's kind of like the Corinthians. We read the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, say, wow, this church is really messed up. They must certainly be beyond the pale of salvation, and Paul still calls them brothers. They have grace to be delivered from the effects of their sins. Praise God that we are delivered from the effects of our sins. And there is deliverance from the present evil age. This present evil age is set under the powers of Satan. But if Christ gets a hold of the people, if he gets a hold of the Galatians, then they have been set free. Praise be to Jesus. And in response, there is glory to be offered. So verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why is glory to be offered? Well, it's because this deliverance was according to the will of God the Father, not according to the will of man. Man did not deliver himself from the effects of his own sin. He needed someone to deliver him. Man did not deliver himself from the present evil age. He needed someone outside of himself to deliver him from the powers of Satan. And this language of will of God was is used in reference to Paul receiving the apostolicity, and then also in reference to salvation. Paul's apostolicity came from the will of God. Our deliverance came from the will of God. It's just another reminder, and I know we know this, it's just another reminder, however, that we are saved by someone else. We do not save ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and Christ rescued us. Thanks be to Christ. And because the glory is given to God forever and ever, we live not for man, nor through man, but for God and because of God. You do whatever you do for the glory of God. And whatever you do, is, if it is good, is attributed to the divine work of God. You can give God praises for doing what he has commanded you to do, because he has gifted you by the power of the Spirit to do what he calls you to do. Verse 10 is similar. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If Paul were trying to please man, he would say, all right, Judaizers, they have a point. That's one way of understanding the law of God. And then I'm going to give you another way of understanding the law of God. And you guys can just take your pick. Let's just not fight over this. That's not what he does. He is seeking not to please man, but to please God. And that means he's going to make some enemies. Well, he's already made some. And whenever we affirm the truth of God, even the hard to swallow truth of God, there will be those who do not like it, and so do not like us. I will be preaching a sermon this morning on hell. And that's not a message that goes down well. Okay? Let us see how people respond to that. Before we move on to verse 6, well, let's read verses 5 and 6. To whom be the glory forever and ever, amen. So there's a doxology there. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. If you are familiar with the structure of Paul's letters, let me ask you this. What is missing between verses 5 and 6? It's not missing because of some manuscript errors, but because Paul did not include it, something he includes in all of his other letters. We have the greetings in the beginning. Commendation. Okay, so yeah, I think that's a good word for it. Commendation or thanksgiving. Maybe that's those are tied together, because usually Paul will make some commendations in connection with thanking God for what God's doing in the lives of the recipients. He doesn't have a section of thanksgiving in this letter like he does in all of his other letters. Not that he doesn't thank God for the Galatians, but he's getting right down to business. I'm greeting you, and let me now tell you how astonished I am that you are doing something, and you are like rushing to do it. You are quickly deserting him who called you. So there is apostolic astonishment. Verses 6 through 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Or am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So we have grace spurned here. The Galatians are quickly leaving and cleaving to something else. It is a different gospel. Question. Looking again at verse 6, who is the him who called you in the grace of Christ? I'll accept God. Okay, so you look at verse 3 again. Grace to you and peace from God. So grace comes from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 15, and you see, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. So this person has given grace and peace to the Galatians and has called Paul apart, set him apart by his grace. Later on in chapter 5, verse 8, we see that the Judaizing persuasion is not from him who calls. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. So who is it that has called these Galatians? It is God. In particular, it is God the Father. So the Galatians are quickly deserting God the Father. Of course, by doing this, they're also leaving God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, since the three persons work together. But the reference, considering other references in this letter, the reference is to the Father. Leaving the gospel of God who called them, and they are cleaving to a false gospel. Now, this question might be more or less rhetorical, but do we function like the Galatians by rejecting God's word in preference for another? We might not say it and say, okay, I've abandoned the word of God, but there are many competing voices that vie for our soul's attention. What might some of those competing voices be?
Like in biblical counseling, using resources outside of the Bible or voices outside of the church to influence how to counsel.
It's good. Using a secular worldview and all the methods that come with that worldview instead of the God-given, inscripturated worldview with its methods. Okay?
Well, unfortunately, a friend of mine who's a strong Christian had a daughter who was sirened away by Rob Bell.
Ah.
Who her daughter told her, and unfortunately, this was a Bible-believing, very strong PCA family. She said that she believed that traditional Christians committed, hard to say this word, Bibliolatry. Yes.
Yes. Rob Bell loved that word.
Yes. Which I didn't know who he was before my friend told me about this, but I looked into him and apparently he seems to be hearing voices of God from elsewhere.
Well, and a whole host of other things, yeah. There were a handful of students that I had to tried to dissuade from the influence of Rob Bell when I was teaching. And he's got great videos, these Numa videos, at least they used to be. Very well done. So, well, when you have a book titled Love Wins, who's against that? Of course love wins. No one wants to argue that. Other competing voices? What was that? Okay. Yes. Office culture, voices there. Yes, absolutely.
You have to acquiesce,
which are not. Yes. Right. John's all smiles over there. You don't want to offer up an
science. People believe science can answer all of our questions.
Are you telling us, John, that science cannot answer all of our questions?
But they're getting closer.
Harry?
Our own hearts.
Our own hearts. Yes. Yeah. Great answer. The voices of our own hearts. We want to do our own thing. Sometimes we want to be a servant of ourselves, not a servant of God. We want to do what we want to do. Ron?
Our teachers and preachers, our own denomination.
Yes, teachers and preachers in our own denomination. That really gets it gets to our denominational home. Yes, it would be wonderful if in our denomination all of the teaching and ruling elders were united on really fundamentals. And the matter, the truth of the matter is, there is some division. Yep. And so on very important issues of anthropology, of who we are. Actually, there is one minister who recently came out with a book that's, I think it's, was it God Still Cares or Love Still Cares or something like that. And it's promoting, I've not read it yet, but I know about it. Basically, the church has done an awful job ministering to those with same-sex attraction. And, you know, there are some things we can learn from the book, but that's a voice that we are having to compete with. Yes?
The popular righteousness as defined by modern society.
Okay.
The mentality of this is right, so
everyone. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a lot of competing voices here, and getting back to Harry's comment with my question there, do we function like the Galatians by rejecting God's word for another? And if we're honest, yes. Every time we go with our heart, that we're not submitting to the lordship of Christ in that moment, in that situation, then yes, we are functioning like the Galatians, like those who have been so negatively influenced by an insistence on a kind of works righteousness. So there's grace that's been spurned in verse 7, it's been distorted and denied, the trying to twist the good news of Jesus into works righteousness, which then turns out to be rather bad news, and with, as Paul will say, it moves us to, again, a state of slavery. He'll say, don't submit yourselves, again, under a yoke of slavery by going along with this group that says you must keep the Mosaic law in order to be justified. Because this is so significant an issue, for the sake of the gospel, there is then an apostolic anathema. An anathema is a curse. It is a pronouncement of condemnation, of being cut off from the grace of Jesus, being cut off from deliverance, salvation. And Paul anathematizes any, be he angel or man, who preaches a contrary gospel. He's very clear. Verse 8, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let it be accursed. But even if we said, you know that gospel we gave to you earlier? We were wrong. You now must add to the works of Jesus by submitting yourselves again to the Mosaic law. If we were to say that, and God forbid, and Paul wouldn't because he's an apostle, but he said, even if we did, then let us be anathema. And you would be wrong to follow us. Or if an angel came down and said, hey guys, I got this new revelation for you. You know that Paul, this quote apostle, he's giving you one message and I'm here. Hey look, I'm an angel. I'm sent from God. I'm telling you something else. And ironically, this is exactly the kind of thing that took place in Mormonism, if you're familiar with Mormonism. The angel Moroni appears to Joseph Smith Jr. after Joseph Smith says, he's praying in a forest, oh, he's praying James 1:5. Because if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And Smith sees all the denominational division. Oh, I don't know which denomination to believe. All the while he held membership in various denominations. Presbyterianism was one of them for a little while, but he couldn't get on board with infant baptism. Anyways, Moroni comes and says, hey, don't follow any of those. And I'm going to give you a bunch of revelation, and there's going to be doctrines of covenants he's going to add to this, the new script, you know, the word of God is going to add to this. And in this new revelation is works righteousness. Moroni was up with the times and says, you don't need to do that infant baptism stuff. And also says, you need to believe in Jesus and have all these other things that you got to do. The whole list.
Do you think that was a real angel from the devil? Because, or a fallen angel or a bad spirit?
Oh.
Well,
whether that was a deluding spirit or not, outside of himself, I don't know. But he was certainly given to outlandish stories. He deceived many.
And he also involved in witchcraft.
Oh, yes, yes. And he would go door to door and say that there was a treasure in someone's backyard, and he had this way to find it out, and then he would dig and all of a sudden, it was taken to another area, and he would get money from people. He actually came up with, he had his own bank and made his own money. But this is not a topic of Mormonism, but I just note when I was reading this, I'm like, you know what, that's Mormonism right there. It's not just Mormonism, but it is Mormonism. It's insistence on works righteousness. And we would then do well to have a kind of holy boldness when we encounter false gospels. We should not brook them. We should not say, well, okay, if that's really what you want to do. And we say, if it's clearly contrary to Scripture, we say, no, that's wrong. And if you follow that, you're going to be condemned. And I don't want you to be condemned. So Let me give you the good news, the much more freeing news of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes, because we have just been so immersed in a relativistic culture, that it's hard for us to be black or white. But black and white is good at times, especially when it comes to the gospel. Let's not confuse it with anything else. Well, this is what we're proclaiming, and we're not proclaiming it because we made this up, but we're proclaiming this because Jesus saved us and he gave us this truth. And we are seeking to please Christ and not anyone else. And actually, giving the person the real gospel is serving them truth. And it's actually loving them, because we don't want them to be deluded. We don't want them to go down the road that leads to destruction. We want them to be saved. Now, if you've read Paul's letter to the Galatians before, or if you are familiar at all with the concept of justification, and justification by faith or by works, this is something that we'll see more in Galatians 2 and 3, but does Paul's gospel promote justification by works of the law? That we are justified by keeping the law? No, it does not promote that. Okay, and you'll see that very clearly in the next 2 weeks. Therefore, anyone who insists on works as the basis for justification is rightly cursed. Let me have us compare the truth that's in Galatians with the following quote. It's not in your handout. It's a long quote, or it has multiple clauses. So I'll read it slowly. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So, in this quote, there is an anathema. It's anathema, it's a pronouncement of a curse on all of those who say that the unjust would be justified by faith alone. So if we're saying that you're justified by faith alone, you're anathema. Now, what I just read did not come from Paul's letter to the Galatians, because he's going to say the opposite. What I read comes from the Council of Trent. And that's that council that's part of the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation. And they're seeing this, the teachings, they're hearing the teachings, and they're saying, Luther and others, they're insisting on justification by faith alone. What is this godless teaching? And so part of the anathemas in this canon number 9 of Council of Trent included this statement. If we think that you're justified by faith alone, you're anathema. That you shouldn't add anything or prepare your heart to obtain grace, no. You're anathema. And this is not something that's been stripped. It's not like the Roman Catholic said, you know what? We were wrong about that. Let it be known to everyone that when we anathematized those Protestants, we were wrong. No, this is still in their books. And this is still fundamental to the Roman Catholic distinctions between, you know, themselves and Protestants. This is one of the things that the Protestants were protesting. Roman Catholic Church believes in the addition of works to the work of Christ. No Catholic is going to say that Christ's work was not necessary. No Catholic is going to say that grace is not necessary. That's not the issue. You're going to hear, you'll see, talk with Roman Catholic. Yes, they're going to talk much about grace and Spirit and Christ and God. Absolutely. How could you avoid those wonderful topics when you're talking about the Bible? But they insist on adding. Nick?
Why does it seem like there's such an emphasis on ministering the seven-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witnesses that have works? They will talk of grace. But when it comes to Roman Catholics, it's like, oh, they got some stuff wrong. I mean, how do you not lean towards, like I know it's a point of contention, but like there's a debate between James White and Phillips Wilson, where James White's like, no, they're not on our team. I just feel like if you look at official Roman Catholic doctrine, like it's clear that that's not the gospel. So why are they
right
get such a free pass? Where the other cults,
I think from some they do get a free pass, but others they don't. Others are going to stick in line with some of the Puritans who are Presbyterians today who are still calling the Pope the Antichrist, like many Puritans did 400 years ago. Because Roman Catholicism hasn't done away with these official affirmations and anathemas. And when it comes to something like Seventh-day Adventism, I wouldn't say it's monolithic. So there are some who eschew any kind of works righteousness, and others who affirm it. So I think you take it person by person, of course, and we should be ready to combat any aberrant teaching We should always be cautious to call it heretical until or unless we know that this is the official teaching of said worldview, and it goes flatly against what Christ's word says. And of course, there are more or less heretical perspectives. Imagine some of us hold some heresies unwittingly, and the Lord is gracious to us. I think I'll just leave it at that. We should be ready to address serious error and combat it with the truth of the gospel wherever it's found. If it's found in Roman Catholicism, Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, etc., our own hearts, aberrant views in our own denomination, yes. Because our desire is to become increasingly conformed to the image of the Son, who is the truth. We want that for ourselves, we want that for our people, and that means rebuking in love the error. No one should get a free pass. No error should get a free pass. But it's addressed differently according to the severity of the error and your connection with the person who holds it.
So that passage that you read wouldn't immediately have struck me as heretical, because the kind of faith seems to be talking about is the faith that has no outward manifestation except a profession of faith. And that's the sort of faith that even the demons have. So to me, if you say the impious, can the impious be justified by faith? I would, by faith alone, I would say no, because if you're impious, that means there's no token, there's no change in the person that would normally be expected by true faith.
Yeah, I guess the question is, does the change precede or succeed the work of God? So that's fundamental to the question.
And the demons have knowledge, not faith.
They believe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
But justification and regeneration go hand in hand, so.
Right, nor would you be sanctified if you weren't regenerated or justified. Yeah, they all go together, but we need to get them in their proper order. There's nothing that we contribute to our justification. And this statement that I read from the Council of Trent is saying that there is something that you do contribute. Rick?
Would you say that it would be accurate or at least close to say that every other false gospel is some attempt to infuse some type of works? Some of them are very obvious, some of them are not.
Right.
I mean, even within our own denomination, there are attempts to infuse things like social gospel and revoice and things like that. And you know, there's just something about the sinful nature of man that makes us want to be in control, you know, to have some part, you know, some role.
Something of which to boast.
Yes, something of which to boast. So, I mean, at least from what I've seen, pretty much every false gospel in some way or another is an attempt to add works in some way rather than just pure works.
Yes. I think we're at safe ground by affirming that most, if not all, false religions do promote a kind of works righteousness. And there's, I don't know all of them, but there hasn't been one that hasn't, at least subtly, promoted that kind of works righteousness.
You may know this, but in that council, that there were a number of them.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah,
there's
others
that just kind of reinforce. Yes. Yes, this is one anathema among many in just this canon here. Yeah. So why is the addition of works to justification worthy of anathema? Well, for the sake of time, I'll just give you the answers that I have written down in my notes. It destroys the Godward focus of salvation that has already been seen in the beginning of chapter 1. It destroys the Godward focus of salvation. Grace, peace, and deliverance, we saw in verse 3, come from God. We seek to please God, whose salvation is a gift, verse 10. Zeal for man-made traditions gets us nowhere. See that in verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, Paul says. This commitment to man-made traditions that Paul would in Philippians 3 say is amounts to, well, some say rubbish, but refuse or crap, actually, is one way to understand that word. Scubula. God's people glorified God because of Paul in verse 24. They did not glorify Paul. They found out that he was preaching the gospel of Christ. And people were saying, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. If you add anything to justification, you are at the same time then taking away the sufficiency, the finality, the permanence of what Christ did in his life, death, resurrection. So for the sake of preserving the truth of Christ, then there is this anathema on all those who would promote something other than the perfect work of Christ, sufficient for those who trust in him. There is, in the last verses 11 through 24, apostolic approval. The gospel was revealed, something we mentioned already. It was revealed to Paul by God. This is preached by Paul, but it is not Paul's gospel per se. This is not his own creation. Though elsewhere he will say, my gospel that I give to you. Not that it's his own creation, but he has adopted it. It is his. It is his gospel truth, because it is the truth that has been revealed to him and has so affected his heart, has so converted his life. He says, yes, this is mine, and I'm preaching it to you. But it came from Jesus. It is revealed by the Christ. For I did not receive it from any man, this is verse 12, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This gospel that has been revealed is also persecuted. So Paul speaks of his former godless life that was full of external obedience, external godliness. If you looked at him on the surface, you say, wow, that he's the next synagogue leader, or he could be a nice priest. He's the next pope, okay? He has so advanced in Judaism that there's no competitor. He would be the top. He'd be the president of Judaism. But no. He had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. Something that Paul speaks about in Romans 10. So like those in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul tried violently to destroy God's church. See, Paul is... He knows the kind of effect that people have on the Galatians because he was having that effect on others. He was violently persecuting the church of Christ. And the Lord Jesus did not think that was okay. And if Paul were left in that, he would have been left condemned. And Paul, in his converted state, would tell you, yes, I would have been condemned if left there. And so now we have these Judaizers who are trying to destroy the church. Nevertheless, God had graciously set apart Paul for such a time as this. This gospel that was revealed, then persecuted by Paul, and preached, the one that he formerly persecuted, he now preaches. That's grace, isn't it? Preaching Christ is preaching the gospel. Verse 11, it says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It's not the gospel according to man. Verse 16, after he was set apart, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's not so much that Paul's preaching a what, but preaching a person, a who. The gospel is not just a set of life-giving teaching. The gospel is Christ. Anytime we are preaching the gospel, we're preaching Christ. Jesus will say in Luke 10, the one who hears you, disciples, hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So if you reject Paul, then you reject Jesus, and there is an anathema. If you believe Paul, then you believe Jesus, and you're not anathematized, you are blessed with salvation. I'll just end there. I'll connect the last verses of chapter 1 with the initial verses of chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Gracious God, we see just a bit of Paul's life here, and we can't help but to reflect on the salvation that we have ourselves from Christ. Although we're not apostles, Christ, by the power of the Spirit in the Word of God, has revealed himself to our hearts and has assured us that we are children of God. That we are so thankful that the Word of Christ, the life-giving gospel, has found a home in our hearts. We were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins, did not want this gospel. But like the kind of work that you did on Paul, you've done on us, that you have changed our hearts to see the goodness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ's work. And for this, we are quite literally, eternally grateful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the salvation that you have given us. Amen.